This is Rick Goudsward. The title of this particular session is Sacrament of Sexuality. We're beginning by writing a Sin Cane poem about sexuality. A variety of participants will be sharing those poems in just a moment. Some of you have had the opportunity to write out a poem, and I would ask you, if you choose to take a risk, to share that with us, to be a little bit vulnerable and share your thoughts and feelings. And I will repeat those for the sake of those listening by tape. Who would like to go to get us going? Those who are still working, if you'd like to continue that, fine. If not, that's okay too.
I'll be real brave.
Okay. First, and then Ken second.
Now, I'm not sure I consider this a poem because the words don't flow together. They connect, but they're not like. For my theme word, I wrote eros. It seemed to fit better what I was thinking in my head, better than the Greek word eros for sexual erotic love. List words that describe the theme word, and I kind of feel there's a dichotomy in my own life about what eros means to me, and I put desire and affection, one being a very drawing, powerful thing, and the other being a more mellow, gentle sort of thing.
Go ahead and just read the poem all the way through. Okay. There doesn't need to be an explanation, but thank you for that.
Sure, okay. List words that describe some action related to the theme word. Touch, moving, fuck. Four words that describe how you feel about the theme word. Afraid, wanting, integration, wholeness. And then eros again.
Thank you for that. Thank you. Please read them fairly loudly, so I will not repeat them on here. I'll just kind of turn this up when we need to. Okay? There are some up there too. Okay, Ken?
Sexuality, sensuous, wonderful, becoming, embracing, communicating, erotic, relationship, being, exciting, male, female.
Thank you. Please just read them out. Just go ahead and say, I'd like to go. And then we'll go. Okay.
Sexuality, gift, expression, surrender, offer, enjoy, anticipation, confusion, excitement, patience, celebration.
Communion, holy, earthy. Coming together, touching, talking, tender, vulnerable, wondering, hopeful, communion.
Thank you. Great. Others of you, if you'd like.
Passion, flowing, blissful, moving, feeling, breathing, capable, excitable, delightful, energy, love.
Thank you.
Love, giving, accepting, holding, sharing, caring, needing, wanting, warm, open, love.
Thank you for sharing that gift. A couple more.
Sex, flow, sensuous, touch, kiss, communicate, good, clean, fun, refreshing, human.
Great. Thanks.
Intimacy, closeness, tenderness, gentleness, sensitivity, communication, touching, affectionate, confusion, excited, fearful, simplicity, and love.
Thank you. One more.
Sexuality, beautiful, life-giving, opening, giving, touching, excitement, joy, healing, nourishing, intimacy.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Sex. Sexuality. For many of us, a mixed bag of emotion, of thought, and attitudes, and symbolisms. For some, joy and fulfillment, passion, eros. For some of us, pain, confusion, fear. My sense is that one of the greatest pains, one of the greatest stressors in our society, in our Western psyche, is this split we feel between male and female, between man and woman, between inner woman and inner man, inner male, inner female. If sexuality is a sacrament, that is, gift of God or God with us, the divine with us, how come the confusion and the pain? Fairy tales are ways I like to use to call us into the question. This session today is not about answers, it's about questions. And Ken asked me to do this section. I said, sure, no problem. And about 24 hours later, I said, what did I just do? I have no idea what I'm talking about. So I ask you to help me to unpack a fairy tale that I've been working with for the last 6 months. Fairy tales are very much like dreams in that they call us to live in the questions of our lives, which will heal us and which will point us the way toward that healing and life and exuberance. Which brings us to the heart of God. Fairy tales are like dreams, that dreams are not really about other people and events and objects. Dreams are really about us. Every person in our dream, every place, everything, every interaction is about a part of our psyche and spirit, about who we really are. And about becoming more complete in Christ as we move to the heart of God. In this fairy tale entitled The Water of Life by the Brothers Grimm, I'd ask you to be reflecting on several themes. Themes of feminine, themes of masculine, themes of sexuality, of love, of hate, of passion, of eros, of forgiveness, of promise and of unity, of vulnerability, of trust, of broken relationship, of renewed relationship. How are the characters in this story and the places like you and like me? Again, I, as Ken requested yesterday, I would ask you, if possible, to reflect in the first person so that this is about me and you and not about them. There once was a king who was sick, and no one thought he would live. His three sons were very sad. They went down into the palace garden and wept. And there they met an old man who asked them what the trouble was. They told him their father was very sick and would surely die, for nothing seemed to do him any good. The old man said, "I know of a remedy, the water of life. If he drinks of it, he will get well. But it's hard to find." "I'll find it," said the eldest. And he went to the sick king and asked him for leave to search for the water of life, since that alone would cure him. "No," said the king, "the danger is too great. I would rather die." But the son begged and pleaded until finally the king consented. The prince thought in his heart, "If I bring him the water of life, my father will love me the best, and I will inherit the kingdom." So he started out, and when he had ridden a while, a dwarf who was standing on the road called out to him, "Where are you going so fast?" "You stupid runt," said the prince haughtily, "what business is it of yours?" And he rode on. The dwarf was furious, cursed him. The prince soon came to a ravine. The farther he rode, the closer the mountains came together, and in the end the path was narrow that his horse couldn't take another step. The prince could neither turn his horse around nor dismount, and all he could do was sit there, wedged tight in his saddle. The sick king waited in vain for his eldest son to return. And then one day the second son said, "Father, let me go and look for the water." He thought to himself, "If my brother is dead, I will inherit the kingdom. The kingdom will fall to me." At first the king didn't want to let him go, but in the end he gave in. So the prince set out, taking the same road as his brother, and he too met the dwarf, who stopped him and asked him where he was going so fast. "You little runt," said the prince, "what business is it of yours?" And he rode on without so much as looking around. Whereupon the dwarf cursed him, and like his brother, he rode deep into a ravine until he got wedged in and was unable to go forward or backward. That's what happens to haughty people. When the second son also failed to return, the youngest son asked leave to search for the water, and the king finally had to let him go. When he met the dwarf, and the dwarf asked him where he was going in such a hurry, he stopped and answered him, "I'm looking for the water of life, because my father is deathly sick. Do you know where it is?" "Yes," said the dwarf, "since you have spoken kindly and haven't been haughty like your two wicked brothers, I'll tell you where the water of life is and how to get there. It springs from a fountain in the courtyard of an enchanted castle, but you'll never get in unless I give you an iron wand and 2 loaves of bread. Strike the castle gate 3 times with the wand and it will open. Inside there will be 2 lions with gaping jaws, but if you throw a loaf to each of them, they will calm down. Then you must hurry and take the water of life before the clock strikes 12, because otherwise the gate will close and you will be locked in." The prince thanked him, took the wand and the bread, and went his way. When he reached the castle, everything was just as the dwarf had said. The gate opened at the 3rd stroke of the wand, and when he had calmed the lions with the bread, he went into the castle and came to a big, beautiful hall full of enchanted princes. He drew the rings from their fingers and also took a sword and a loaf of bread that he found in the great hall. And farther on, he came to a room where a beautiful maiden was standing. She was overjoyed to see him and kissed him and told him he had set her free. "My whole kingdom will be yours," she said, If you come back in a year's time, we shall celebrate our wedding. And then she told him where to find the fountain with the water of life and bade him hurry and draw the water before the clock struck 12. He went on and came at last to a room with a beautiful, freshly made bed in it. And as he was tired, he thought he would rest a while. He lay down and fell asleep. And when he awoke, the clock was striking 11:45. He jumped up in a fright, ran to the fountain, drew the water in a cup that he had found nearby, and hurried away. Just as he was passing through the iron gate, the clock struck 12, and the gate slammed with such a force that it took off a piece of his heel. All the same, he was glad to have found the water of life, and he started for home. On the way, he came to the dwarf, and when the dwarf saw the sword in the loaf, he said, "Those are great treasures you've come by. With that sword, you can defeat whole armies, and that loaf will always be the same size, no matter how much is eaten from it." But the prince didn't want to go home to his father without his brothers. And he said, "Dear dwarf, could you tell me where my two brothers are?" "They set out in search of the water of life before I did, and they never came back." "They're wedged in between the mountains," said the dwarf. "I wished them there because they were haughty." The prince pleaded, and at length the dwarf released them, though he warned them, saying, "Don't trust them. They have wicked hearts." When his brothers appeared, he was glad to see them. He told them of his adventures, how he had found the water of life, and he brought back a cup full of it, and how he had saved a beautiful princess who was going to wait a year for him, and they were going to be married, and he would be king over a great kingdom. The brothers rode on together and came to a country where war and famine were raging, and the misery was so great that the king of the country thought he would perish. The prince went to the king and gave him the loaf, whereupon the king fed all his people and stilled their hunger. Next, the prince gave the king his sword. The king destroyed the enemy armies, and after that, he was able to live in peace. Then the prince took back his loaf and his sword, and the three brothers rode on. They passed through two more countries where war and famine were raging. And in both, the prince lent the kings his loaf and his sword. So all in all, he saved three kingdoms. Then they boarded a ship and sailed across the sea. During the voyage, the two elder brothers went aside and said, "Our younger brother has found the water of life. We haven't found anything. Our father will reward him by giving him the kingdom, which should be properly ours, and he will rob us of our." They longed for revenge and decided on a way to destroy him. They waited until he was fast asleep, and then they poured the water of life out of his cup, took it away, and filled the cup with bitter seawater. When they got home, the youngest brother brought the sick king his cup, expecting him to drink and be cured. But the king had barely tasted the bitter seawater when he became sicker than ever. As he was lamenting, his two elder sons came in and accused the youngest of wanting to poison him. Then they brought in the real water of life and handed it to him. The moment he drank of it, he felt his sickness leave him and was as strong and healthy as in the days of his youth. The two deceivers went to the younger brother and jeered at him. "Oh, yes," they said, "you found the water of life. Much good it has done you. Yours the hardship and ours the reward. You should have been smarter and kept your eyes open. We took it away from you on the ship while you were sleeping, and a year from now, one of us will go and claim the beautiful princess. But whatever you do, don't tell your father about this. He wouldn't believe you, and if you say so much as a single word, you will die. But if you keep silent, your life will be spared." The old king was very angry, for he thought his youngest son had wanted to kill him. And he summoned his council and had them sentence the boy to be secretly shot. One day the prince, who suspected no evil, went hunting, and the king's huntsman rode along with him. When they were alone in the forest, the huntsman looked so sad that the prince asked him, "Dear huntsman, what's the matter?" "I can't tell you," said the huntsman, "and yet I should." "Speak up," said the prince. "Whatever it is, I'll forgive you." "Well," said the huntsman, "I'm supposed to kill you. The king ordered me to." The prince was aghast. "Dear huntsman," he said, "let me live. I'll give you my royal garments. Give me your lowly ones in exchange." "Gladly," said the hunter. "I wouldn't have been able to shoot you in any case." Whereupon they changed clothes. Then the huntsman went home, and the prince went deeper into the forest. Sometime later, 3 wagon loads of gold and precious stones came to the king for his youngest son. They had been sent in token of gratitude by the 3 kings who had destroyed their enemies with the prince's sword and fed their people with his loaf. The old king thought to himself, "Can my son have been innocent?" And he said aloud, "If only he were alive. I can't forgive myself for having him killed." At that, the huntsman spoke up, "He is alive. I couldn't bring myself to carry out your order." And then he told the king what had happened. A weight fell from the king's heart, and he had it proclaimed in all the kingdoms that his son was free to come home and would be welcomed with open arms. Meanwhile, the princess had a golden road built leading to her castle, said to her guards, "The man who comes riding up to me in the middle of the road will be the right one, and you must let him in. If anyone rides alongside the road, he will not be the right man, and you are not to let him in." When the year had almost passed, the eldest son thought he would hurry to the princess and pass him off as her savior. He fully expected to win her as his wife and become master over her kingdom as well. He started out, and when he came to the castle and saw the beautiful golden road, he thought, "It would be a pity to ride on such a beautiful road." So he veered off and went to the right of it. When he reached the gate, the guard said to him, "You are not the right man. Go away." A little later, the second prince started out, and when he came to the golden road and his horse had only set one foot on it, he thought, "It would be a pity. What if the hoofbeat should crack it?" So he veered off and went to the left of the road. When he had reached the gate, the guard said, "You are not the right man. Go away." When the year had wholly passed, the third prince decided to leave his forest, ride away to his beloved, and forget his sorrows with her. Throughout his journey, he thought of her and wished he were already with her. And so when he got to the golden road, he didn't even see it. His horse galloped right up the middle of it. And when he had reached the gate, it was opened. The princess welcomed him joyfully and said, "You are my savior and lord of my kingdom." The marriage was celebrated with great rejoicing. And when it was over, she told him that his father had sent for him and had forgiven him. Thereupon he rode home and told his father how his brothers had cheated him, how he had kept silent. The king wanted to punish them, but they had boarded a ship and sailed away. They never came back as long as they lived. In some ways, this is a male myth, but my sense is that it is also can be translated to the feminine. How is it for you? Who are you in this story? What do you recognize about the castle? Or about the water of life, and what that is to you or within you? Which one of the brothers are you like? Or both? Or I should say all 3. How am I like the king, the dwarf, the road, the gate to the entrance of the castle, the lions at the gate to the entrance of the castle. Some response. What are you experiencing? Yeah.
I think I could kind of relate to being the younger brother, but I definitely couldn't be as forgiving.
You are like the younger brother, but definitely could not be as forgiving.
I couldn't be as forgiving as the younger brother. You know, I'd go to Pop and tell him how it really happened.
Okay. What are you aware of?
I just read He by Robert Johnson, which is based on the Parsifal myth, which is very, a lot of similarities with this story. I guess I was drawn to his interpretation of the sort of different aspects of the self, ways that things play out in my conscious and unconscious self. The
way
that I sabotage myself.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very useful.
Sabotage. How we sabotage ourselves and set ourselves up and set others up in the process.
I was struck how the elder brothers wanted to short-circuit the process at several points. It was like they were in too much of a rush to get the water of life, and they were too much of in a rush to get their inheritance, and too much in a rush to get to the princess, and maybe ignored the steps along the way, ignored the people. They saw their goal, but they didn't. That was maybe all they saw, rather than what the steps along the way. And so the way they ignored the dwarf and the way they just kind of plowed through several points in the story.
Well, I was struck, if you will, by the gate, by the fact that the water of life was behind the gate, that the water of life for me perhaps could be love, taken to the extreme or to the source, the love of Christ, that which life has no meaning without. And yet it was behind the gate and was of no use until it was brought out from the gate. Then it could be of use, if you will, through the sword and through the loaf of bread to the kingdoms, to the king himself. I related to that because most of what is within me is of no use until it's let out, and yet fear will keep that within me, the gate, the lines, if you will, mm-hmm. will keep it locked within me where it is of no use.
Lions of the soul. What else?
I found myself irritated at the familiar old story for me of the patiently waiting woman.
Oh, right on.
While all the men were at their various destinies and lessons.
Yay!
You too. Did all of you hear that?
But didn't she request the year time? Wasn't it the woman who said, come back in a year?
She controlled it.
Somebody made her say that.
She had time.
Yes,
the
woman, yes.
To build the road.
Yes, said, yes, requested that he go and finish up whatever it is he needs to finish up.
Yeah, but she was being held bondage there, and he let her free, she said. So obviously there was some spell. She probably didn't want to wait here.
It's written in. Story. Vague what happened ever after.
Yeah, like soon.
boring to me.
Me too.
Waiting happily. What's boring?
Waiting for the prince to come.
Oh,
that's boring.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
That's boring.
The line is,
and the idea.
And the idea. Oh, right. Any prince.
the line that the princess said that to the prince that you are my savior and lord of my kingdom.
Oh, right.
Is
gag.
Gaggy fairy tale.
Yes. is too often the setup in the relationship.
Maybe she needed a prenuptial agreement.
Okay. And I think that's really encouraging.
Okay.
That's now because women aren't as stupid anymore.
And the other fact was that it had to be a beautiful princess.
Mm-hmm.
Oh. That bothered me too, because
that's only in the eyes of the older.
What?
That's only in the eyes of the older. So if he had anything, she'd be beautiful.
So what if you didn't externalize this between male and female externally, but looked at this as your inner feminine and your inner male? God created us male and female. Genesis 2:2 and chapter 5 clearly point out, I think, that humankind was created androgynous. Male and female, God created them. Are all of you familiar with what Carl Jung talks about, the anima animus, just so to bring out what Randy is saying? Very briefly, the idea behind that is that within every man there is a woman, and within every woman there is a man. That's also an ancient Indian belief, but also, I believe, very scriptural. The animus within a woman is the male side, the yang, if you will. Within a man, it's the anima, his feminine side, the cool, the gentle, the breeze, the love. And so, if I'm tracking with you, what you're saying is here that men and women both project onto another person that which is really their own soul, or the side that they are least in touch with, or that side which they think that will unite them.
Which can become a real point of confusion.
I'd like us to go back to the beginning of the story a moment. There's many parallels that can be drawn, I'm sure, and places that call us into the question. But I'd like us to consider for a moment the pain of this king or queen. The dying king. What is the pressure, the pain that you feel when it comes to sex and sexuality, to intimacy? And I'm asking you to try to articulate that as clearly as possible in groups of two or three. If you choose not to speak, then don't. But for those of you who would like to enter into this, to take a moment to begin to articulate and to even verbalize a word or a grunt or something to articulate maybe what that pain is about in regards to our own inner sexuality or as it's outworked in relationships with others, with male and female. I'd like to just take a moment to reflect on that. What is the pain that you sense, do you have, regarding sexuality? Where is the healing? Take just several minutes and then we'll debrief that. In small groups, yes. Two or three. I'll give you about 5 minutes to do this, so if you'd be sensitive to the time of each person to speak if they want to speak. I am aware of the fact that this is a very strongly male myth, and that there may be a number of you here, both male and female, who do not identify at all with this myth. And I apologize for that, and at the same time, I'm aware also that this can be very instructive for all of us, whether or not the feminine is, I think, obviously weak here in this particular fairy tale. I think there's others I could have chosen. This is one I've been working hard on and struggling as a male with this particular myth. So please understand that it comes out of my own experience, and that's about all I can really speak to. So if those of you who are feeling disconnected, I would appreciate hearing that disconnected, and I think maybe disconnectedness in the rest of us too, maybe through this. So I hope you can enter in some way this discussion.
I don't know what you mean by disconnected.
Well, is there anyone here who is not connected to this myth or feel very connected? Maybe they could speak.
I would say I've enjoyed hearing the men's responses to it, and I think it's a really positive, it's a very powerful myth and a very positive myth for men, and I'm learning from that, but I personally am not connected to the myth at all, and my suspicion would be that it's not a particularly helpful myth for women, or one that they would feel connected to. And I could be wrong on that, but that's the sense I'm actually picking up from listening to women too. That I personally don't connect with the myth in a way that one should connect with archetypes, and in the way I feel the men are connecting with the myth. I think it's really positive, and I'm enjoying hearing that.
Thanks.
I don't know. I think, for me, I can connect with the myth. But then, for various reasons, I seem to have grown up outside of some of the traditional ways. And I've had to react in life as a matter of survival in some of the ways that have been more accepted, perhaps, for men. But my sexuality, I think, is definitely female, yet I can connect with some of these things because the things on the outside are related to your sexuality. We were discussing here is it permeates everything you do and your attitude towards how you accomplish those things. The emotions that were expressed in the myth and the things that motivated them are not necessarily male-female. They are to a degree, but they're also dictated by society. We allow ourselves to be drawn into myths about our sexuality based upon what society requires of us. And I think maybe we allow that to block us from relating to the myth. I can't relate to the princess because I have been involved in the feminine movement, and if I'm relating to the princess, I am admitting that maybe there's something in me that was there in my mother and my grandmother, but can't be in me because I am no longer tied up with those things. And I say, no, I am tied up with those things still. And some of you know, I am a non-traditional person, but those things still exist in me.
The only one I can relate with is Gore.
Okay.
No Gore for us.
Okay, well, you want to say anything more about that?
I'll tell you why, because the two brothers are bad guys, but the youngest prince, he's supposed to be such a great guy, but yeah, he went in there and stole that sword and loaf of bread. Mm-hmm. How about that?
Well, she gave it to him.
No, he picked it up first.
Yeah, he did.
Oh,
yes,
that's true.
Nick, I have a real problem here anyway. I'm a 56-year-old widow. I'm not getting the answers I came here to receive. I've got feminist coming from one direction, traditionals coming from another direction. I am a woman. I'm a healthy woman. I liked and enjoyed sex when my husband was alive. I don't go for these poems. They have nothing to do with me. I'm here. What does the Bible say? I find answers against the homosexuality. I find it against the lesbians. I do not find what God says a female that wants to walk with God and do what's proper, what we do about our sex lives. I have contacted Dobson, which I know. I know what he says, but I'm still looking for answers. How? Mm-hmm. Okay. They say, don't suppress him. Don't suppress him. Why not? I get up in the morning. I have to do everything else in this world. Why not that? I went through 20 years before I was married, and I came out of it healthy. But I'm still looking for answers without all these ruffles around me all the time.
I wish I could give you the
Wade
answers.
Wade in the water, you know. Do you have anything
no.
in the Scripture we're unaware of?
All I know is that Scripture is very confusing to me. Mm-hmm. I honestly do not know. I wish I could disseminate answers about sexuality. But I'm finding one of the most confusing.
This or that. Yeah. It just has to do with us as people. Yeah.
All I'm doing is calling us in to grapple with the tough questions here of life, and I think of Scripture. And so I'm going to call upon you all to bring out that Scripture and not put me in the place of being the one that becomes the Bible answer man. or a woman. Was I making a reference to somebody? No, I don't think so. Okay. What else? Thank you very much for bringing that out.
As far as the story goes, I see myself as one of these kings who was given the power to win his battles. To have that kind of power, I think, would be to be assured that when you went into battle, that you would be assured victory. Mm-hmm. Sort of, he wasn't really a central character at all in the figure, in the story, so to speak, but one of the kings in it.
I believe the greatest gift God gave man and woman was the enjoyment of each other and sexuality. I think religion has a lot to do, and society, with us feeling guilty about it. We talk about how we enjoy it. It is the greatest gift, but yet there is not a one of us in here that is not afraid to get into an intimate relationship because we're afraid that we're going to get hurt. We're afraid what society says, what religion says. But yet, though, if it is the greatest gift, which I do believe it is, why are we so against it? I mean, why are we so... why does religion preach so much against it? Abstain, do this, do this. I get confused. I don't have any answers either, and I came here for answers too.
So you're saying your pain is your confusion about sexuality, or about the place of sex? Is that what how you're articulating that, or am I missing it here?
I guess you're saying, what is my pain?
Yeah.
My pain is that the greatest gift that God gave man and woman, we're messing up with. We're screwing it up. And we're screwing it up with guilt and with religion. If we need to keep it back to the simpler things of life, of enjoying one another. And we get too many rules based on it, and that's the guilt. The guilt is, it is the greatest gift of man and woman. And the part about it is how we've messed it up. That's the guilt.
I think it's great because anything that's really great takes a lot of responsibility. Mm-hmm. And that's why knowing that it is one of the greatest gifts, with that great gift comes responsibility. The more of anything you have, the more responsibility you have. And so if you have one child, that's a lot of responsibility. And it's awesome. It's awesome having a child. And the fact that we can even reproduce is awesome. But with that really wonderful, awesome experience comes a lot of responsibility. Mm-hmm. And I think sexuality is the same thing. Maybe we're messing up because we feel guilty or we feel all these requirements. But I think that almost anything great, you have, you know, one dog, it's a responsibility. You have whatever, a pack of dogs, it's more responsibility. So the more awesome or whatever anything is,
and because
the more responsibility it takes, the more responsibility, the bigger the head trip.
And because some men before me or before others have went and used women for that purpose, all the rest of mankind is going to be punished and held at ransom for it. They have to have a ring, take care of me forever, provide for me forever, to ever get this intimacy, this greatest gift. I didn't do all those things. I mean, but yet though we're straddled with
them. Is it the fear of our sexuality or the fear of our vulnerability?
Yeah.
The fact that we can be so easily hurt, and believe it or not, men can. I mean, we're not always, you know, enter into a relationship just figuring on use and then throw them away type of thing. You know, I mean, we can get walked on too. I mean, it's heavy duty thing, and I think there's a lot of fear there, a lot of doubt.
Mm-hmm.
Rick, for me, the statement, the thing about the vulnerability, the lady with the questions about the questions and looking for answers, they're all kind of tied together. And this, I think a lot of what's to blame is this Western interpretation of the scriptures that says we have to have an answer. And we have to therefore feel guilty if we don't have a clear answer. And I really like what Ken brought in last night with the poem, closing poem from Rilke, that kind of gives us permission to live the questions out. And that if we can embrace that, it gives us a space to celebrate where we're at rather than constantly struggling and striving to find the answer, and to, in the meantime, feel guilty about every damn thing that we bump up against. But maybe it's okay to live out the questions. And in that sense, perhaps the scripture is our own, and we're free to interpret it for ourselves.
Philosophizing and talking about things, you know, we could do that forever. But what we're saying is, a lot of us are single in this room, and a lot of us have had pain. What I look to do is share, what do you do about it? How do you handle it? Let's talk about it in that sense. I can gain from that, because if I can share this, what someone else is sharing, I do it. I don't necessarily need answers, but I sure like that sharing.
Okay. Let's move, before we move to that point, I want to call our attention a moment, that we can continue this discussion through to looking at the sons in this story, the two sons who were shortcutters, short-circuiters, game players, in it for their gain and gratification. I'm finding it interesting that the youngest son is the one that finds the water, and that it had to be a son at all that went to go find the water of life. Why not a guard or a noble person that would be sent to go take care of business for the king? What I'm connecting with here, at least as a male, is likewise, it is my most vulnerable part, my little inner child, my boy inside, who must be healed. And for me, that's very difficult. To journey in that arena. In order for me to be whole and complete and in touch with my maleness and femaleness, in touch with that image of God within me, I need to journey as a little boy too.
I think it's just because they want to be a hero. I don't think it's an inner child in anything. That, hey, a guard could be set for the water. Anybody could, as you say. But the sons are greedy, because I think a lot of people are greedy. And they would probably step forward. I think it's classic. I would never expect to read a story like that and have the guard be sent. Because there are three sons. There's no mention of daughters.
Mm-hmm.
You can't divide one thing three ways, because then they're always unhappy. In my life, I think divide it in three, it's no big deal. But men aren't very often that way, I don't think. And at least in all classic stories, there's always vying.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to be a hero to the end of the night. You know, I mean, in the modern everything, they want to be a hero. And how can you be a hero but do something somebody else hasn't. Mm-hmm. There's one person dying. Only one person needs to get the water. I mean, the three of them could be looking. You know, in my mind, say, okay, all three. Where is it? Let's find it. We'll bring it. But it never seems to work that way. One person always needs to be better than, a hero, whatever.
Well, I think in the king's idea, that was a test of his sons to see who was the most qualified to take over.
I want us to think about the two younger sons for a moment in ways in which we sabotage our own sexuality and in our relationship with male or female. What are ways in which we sabotage, we short circuit, just for a moment?
By myself, it's very, very obvious to me. It's obviously not obvious to everybody, but the youngest son is every person. I won't say every man, but I mean, it's every person. We all identify with the youngest son. And okay, there are things that are like us and the older sons and the king and all this, but this is an inner journey that's being described here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's neither male nor female to me, and I'm not worried about that, and I'm not worried about the society, and I'm not worried about whether men own women or children or anything else. That doesn't worry me. This is all a description of things that are all in me. Mm-hmm. And to answer your question, I guess the things that we short-circuit, the way we try to get there quicker without going through the thing, is we want the experience to do it to us. We want the sexuality to be this great big wow experience that does it all to us, and that we don't have to do any work, or, you know, we don't have to give ourselves or bring from ourselves, that it's done to us. And that's the shortcut.
Is that spoken from a woman's point of view, or your interpretation?
It's a person. I don't know. I mean, maybe I need you to tell me where I'm being a woman about this, but to me, being a man or a woman in this, it has anything to do with it, though it was very interesting when we shared our little here that the men got, you know, found their pain expressed in a different part of the story than I found my pain expressed in.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously there's going to be something different, but the story itself is neither male nor female. I mean, you don't have to worry about being heroes or anything else. Princesses or... we're all heroes and princesses.
So what for you is that journey between, what is that substance or that journey between when it is that we go for what we think will satisfy us, possibly intercourse or whatever, what needs there to be in there for there to be fulfillment and life?
Well, to me, and when we shared this, it was the thing that the motif that kept popping out to me was the motif of the youngest son. Everything he did was other focused.
Mm-hmm.
He went for his father. He didn't go to gain a kingdom. He went for his father. He rode to the princess across the golden road without thinking about preserving it for later. It was, his mind was on her. The loaf and the sword were loaned, given to the kings. He didn't use them to be a great hero. He gave them.
Mm-hmm.
And so the other focus in everything that he did was the key. Mm-hmm. For me. Mm-hmm.
Through pleasing others, you please yourself.
But I don't think he was even trying to please others to please himself. He was just so totally other focused that that's what happened.
And it was the older sons who were selfish, the selfish parts of the self. If you look at this, it's all pieces of the self that sabotaged him.
He was really just codependent, really, though. I mean, now that he's just codependent, not unselfish. It's codependence, and it's a problem.
Strike that word from this language.
The parts that want something for himself, yeah. It is a male story.
You know, I want to just throw in something that I'm sensing. As I listen to this discussion, it seems like we've done a good job of avoiding maybe central issues for all of us. I think that we can always look at externals, and we can find all kinds of reasons why you know, you selected the wrong poem, you know. But I, you know, I just sense that it's kind of bullshit. in a lot of ways, what's going to happen to us after this is all done? I mean, you know, I think we'll still maybe have some issues that, you know, I think all that, I'm not negating that, but I just have a sense that we're losing, you know, maybe the opportunity. Mm-hmm. And we're really getting into some really interesting head stuff, but I think it's not really, I mean, I'm not sensing anything I sense there's some real issues that maybe if we get off from the externals, we can really get to some.
How do you propose we do that in the remaining
15
minutes? I have some directions I want to move with this to tie this to spirituality, but I'm okay with not doing that if somebody has a better way.
I have one thing to say about sexuality. Uh-huh. I think the personality of the individual should be interlocked with the word sexuality.
I'm not tracking.
Well, the personality of the two, in order to combine, even putting the word sexuality onto people, you'd have to have the combined personality even mix before you have the sexuality. I mean, if it's going to be a further thing down the road rather than just a one-night affair, and then it's over.
But you're talking about genitality, and there's a whole big difference there.
Yeah, sexuality.
We are a sexual being.
Yes.
As male and female. And to express it genitally is very different. And that's, I think it's really, I mean, we can be very intimate and sexual and sensuous and not be genital.
Very good.
Yeah.
I agree.
You get to be old, you have to.
I want to track with what John is saying here a moment and ask us to reflect for a moment again on the meanings for you and for our healing. That's what this weekend is about, healing. And it seems to me that the castle, that the enchanted castle with the fountain, is one of the keys in this story. And that one of the keys is that there is a door to the castle where the water of life is. And that door is, as I reflect on it, is cold, is metal. It takes an iron wand to rap on this three times before that gate is open. And where I sense we are right now is outside of the door. And we don't want to look in. And that door is the heart. The organ of opening up to someone else. That's real tough for me to do. Maybe why this isn't moving is because I don't know how to be as vulnerable as I would like to be in front of a group of strangers.
And it relates back to trust again, building that trust.
What are those lions at the door? What are those lions at the door of the castle? And the castle possibly representing our spiritual selves, the temple of the Holy Spirit, our inner life, who we really are. What are we afraid we'll find behind the door to the castle? If we really took a chance to be vulnerable and open with another human being, what might I find there?
It came to me. I think I have this tension. If I really let down, you know, or open the door, I might not be accepted. Mm-hmm. It might not be okay for me to be me. And that's real scary.
Another thought crosses my mind, and coming out of a broken relationship, I opened the door once, felt like it was emptied out. What if I open it again and there's nothing left?
Fear of rejection.
I don't know where y'all come from, but I don't care if I get to go through 20 more divorces or divorces 20 more times. It's still worth it. The greatest gift of all between man and woman is sexuality and intimacy of that. And it's worth it to stick out those wrists and try those wrists and continue those wrists. And to break down those barriers all the time is worth it every time to go through it again.
So you're willing to share who you are?
You bet.
That's sort of not where I am. Greatest gift of all is to have something significant to do and be. And that's love. And it can take the form of truth or beauty or friendship. And it doesn't have to involve sexuality, except everything. I agree with Rick. Everything involves those feelings. But certainly doesn't have to be this great genital experience. And if you focus on that, you're going to lose the world and all the sexuality out there.
Sexuality doesn't have to just be genital. I mean, we talked about that before, and like you say, it doesn't have to be an intimate intercourse act. You know, sexuality is a lot of things. At least it is in my book.
Why does the term sexuality have to be used? You know, why can't it just be love or attraction or whatever? I mean, to so many people, sexuality indirectly draws right back to the genital portion of it. You know, a sexy person or a sensual person or whatever. You know, why can't it just be an attractive or a...
Part of it's our alienation from body.
Pardon
historically,
me?
Our alienation from body. We fear body and the implications of the incarnation. That is really the core of it, and it goes back to Augustine. He got erections in the public baths, and you should hear how he writes about women. It's sick, and that's where it all comes from, historically in the church. And so we've got to reclaim body, and the whole Greek dualism that began to, and then coming through historically to through Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas and Descartes, where we fear it and the spontaneousness of our bodies. You can't control a hard-on, you know. Put it bluntly.
Religion will have us do otherwise, and teaches us otherwise. Religion would have us do otherwise.
Of course, and that's the stuff that's so sick within the church.
That's what man has done with religion over the last several hundred years, but we have to, when we speak of religion or the Bible, we need to remember that the Bible includes the Song of Solomon, which
that's
is
right.
One of the most beautiful,
Century.
Emotional, sensual love stories ever written.
Oh yeah, I agree. And I guess I don't want to separate, maybe we should separate the difference between religion. In the name of religion, we've done a lot of bad things in this life.
See, what is this? Where are we going with this?
I'm in my mind and I want to get out. What I want to ask the question is, who or what is the water of life?
Ourselves, in that sense.
So what is, thank you. We need to wrap up. And parables, if you are confused, great. It's doing its job. And I've done what I've come here to do. Because parables never have an end. They call us to live in the question. The question is, how does Jesus Christ relate to my sexuality? The water is one representation of water, which seems to be a very strong biblical theme. Representing renewal, newness, wholeness, health, healing, new life.